If you take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. A few Bibles, it's on 1069. So as we turn to this chapter, what we really is turning to is the beginning of this incredible narrative that Luke, the doctor, is setting in front of us about the coming of the Christ child. It's so unlike what we kind of modern or even over the course of the centuries have seen in terms of starting of kind of like these big stories. We don't have the starting of the once upon a time or there lived in a land far, far away. Instead, if you see in chapter 1, it starts, many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke starts by hanging the rest of what he says on eyewitnesses' accounts. This is no fairy tale. This is no made-up story. This is the word not over the Lord, but of the actual events that are described here. They are actual eyewitnesses' accounts. And so as we turn the pages and we see all the things that are coming, we have to keep coming back to, this is Luke, who, as you can see in the next one, verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. It is so easy to turn to Luke chapter 2. In those days, there was Caesar Augustus. And you can almost shift into the mindset of the Christmas scene and forget how this is all hooked and is reality. It is truth. It is eyewitnesses' accounts of events that have occurred. And Luke's goal is he would hand this beautiful 24 chapter text off to Theophilus, is to say, here, this is what I have seen. This is the investigation that I have concluded about the things that have transpired from the very birth and pre-birth of Jesus Christ to the moment he was ascended into heaven. Theophilus, this is the truth. And the question that we will have to again wrestle with is, what is our response to that truth? What is the way that we come to hearing the gospel? And then what do we do with what we have seen and heard? So as we go through it, we'll see that it's really unlike any narrative we've read before. One person said, who would possibly create a story where the prince of all creation, the sovereign God, would come down to earth? And the only reason for doing so was to save people who had completely messed up what he had made. And the route by which he would come to save those people wouldn't be by bearing and putting the responsibility upon the hearts and the lives of the people who messed it up. He would come and take the responsibility upon himself. Who would ever make a hero figure like that? Who would ever design a story where the regal Messiah is born in some outback stable, never has a crown of diadems, whoever sits in a palace? Who would ever make a hero who would be rejected by his own people? Only God would. And Luke has been appointed by our God to tell the story. And so as we get into the beautiful story of these early chapters, what we will see again and again is just in these first two chapters alone, there are four different songs. Songs that just kind of burble out of the insides of these people. And I'm curious, if there was a life event right now that you would have to write a song about, what would that life event be? And if you were writing that song, what would come out and enter into that song to help you describe and celebrate and rejoice in that? We'll see over and over that each of these different songs pull out of a life's worth of learning and love and devotion to their God. Mary, Zechariah, of course, the angels, and Simeon, all pointing us to Christmas Day, where we are going to have to ask the question, what is our song? What song are we singing? Not just on a Christmas day, but in life from beginning to its end. It's interesting that throughout Scripture, songs are very much a part of the celebration and the remembering of events of God. Do you remember the song they sang after they crossed the Red Sea? Well, we don't know the actual tune, but the song was the song that the people started saying, Pharaoh, you brought the few thousand, but wow, God, you crushed all of them as they crossed the Red Sea. There was celebration, singing. There was celebration and singing at the temple's dedication. And then God and his gift of providence would give us an entire 150 songs that would enable us to sing and know how to express all the range of emotions, from joy and thanksgiving to lament and despair. If you turn back, one of the songs that many have felt that Mary used to model her song on was found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, page 281. You'll see that this is Hannah, so badly wanting a child, and God finally brings her the gift of Samuel. And now, knowing that she was going to have a child, she dedicates this child to her Lord and then says these words, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. The delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. And the song goes on. I think you'll hear the echoes of the song when Mary sings her own. So imagine you're tasked with having to create that song. To create a song about something that was really instrumental, something so formative in your life, you had to put it down in tune. What would you say? And how would you say it? Think of Mary. Well, let's look at what Mary's history to this moment was. Luke chapter 1. We pick it up in chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greetings this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "Well, how will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left. This is the background to the song that Mary will write. You know, you just think about it. When this angel arrives in the door of Mary, she probably was still living with her parents. It's very likely that this Mary, between ages 14 and 18, hears this word, and all of a sudden, in this instant, in this moment, everything that she probably was thinking about her future changed. And it changed dramatically. It's hard for us to pick that up in this. But she's a virgin. She has yet to be with her husband. Though they are betrothed, though they are engaged, and in that community, to be engaged was basically being married. You just hadn't come together intimately. The reality was is that you were already tied to that person. And here the angel says, "You will be with child." This equals ostracization. This likely means that husband that she was excited about being married to would likely toss her out in the streets. Her family could well disown her. The list of things going on. And the angel, out of the blue, shows up and tells her that. How many of you have had a life-changing experience where something happens and the trajectory of your life goes from this way to that way? That's Mary's story. Now, do you think she was prepared? Did you think that she all her life was saying, "Well, anytime now, the angel's going to show up in my doorstep"? Not today, not today. Of course not. She woke up one morning, and her day probably started out as usual. And by the end, it had gone in a completely new direction. If you had to write a song about an instance like that in your life, or if you had to pen your own song about this experience of Mary, what would you say? I'm not sure I would write the words that you will find that she said only a short time later. You see, it wasn't as if she woke up on that day saying, "I'm preparing all my life to be on The Voice. You know what? Yesterday, AGT called, and I'm about ready to go on their show. I'm going to rock the world. I'm going to be the top of the heap by the time all of this gets done." No, she woke up and was about ready to do what she had been doing all her life. And it's out of all of that emotion, all of that wondering, that she pens this song. Ask yourself, if I had to write a song, what lyrics would come to my mind? And Mary sang, chapter 1, verse 46. "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. I don't know about you, but when I hear the narrative of what happened to Mary, about a life-changing event, about the ostracization and the pain and the suffering that she's going to have to encounter, about how to have to explain this new reality of being pregnant to the people around her. Don't you expect that in the psalm you would hear some type of lament, some type of pain, some type of a reality of what has just transpired? There's none of it. And then think about this. If all of a sudden your life would go from here to there, the life turns upside down, and you have to pen lyrics on that, what in your history could you draw from to be able to put in your song? What is so precious about hearing from Mary is look at the amount of scripture that comes out from the inside. Likely quoting the song from Hannah. Likely quoting, did you hear the words? With an outstretched arm. We'll talk about that more later. There's references to Psalm 69 and on and on and on all throughout her song. Young Mary had likely been learning the scriptures from infancy on. And all of that teaching, all of that stuff that had been packed into her life, and the moment when her life goes from one direction to the other, it comes out and becomes the core to this song. This is so instructive, people of God. Because when your life goes from this way to that, when it does this all of a sudden, this 180, the question is, what is inside that will help you frame and think about and offer the experience you're going through back to God? And if the tank is empty, if there is nothing there, what will you draw on? And for young Mary, you can see she had a host of things to draw on. It starts out, and here's the words from what's called the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the Latin version, the Latin translation of the Greek text. The opening lines, et iat Maria, and Mary said, and then the very next word, Magnificat. It's that word that has been given then the title to this song. The Latin word which means my soul glorifies. My soul is lifted up in praise. That little word becomes the capstone word of this entire beautiful, beautiful song. And with that opening word, we find how Mary was enabled to deal with this incredible change in her life. I mean, some of you here, maybe 14, 15, 16-year-old girls, imagine if you woke up today and by the end of the night, you had never had intimacy with someone else and you found out you were pregnant. Could you have said the words, and my soul glorifies the Lord? This is stunning. It's precious. You see, it's so easy for us to come into the Christmas season and get used to the sounds and the sights and the smells, and we miss the profound things that are going on in these two opening chapters of this narrative of Luke. My soul doesn't lament. My soul doesn't cry out in pain. My soul, Magnificat, glorifies the Lord. Everything within me, that's really what this word means, spirit and soul, the deepest core of my being is called out to praise. When you come to worship on a Sunday, when's the last time that you said, I can't wait to get to church because my soul is just burbling over and I've got to have a place and a time to be able to express the joy within? That is the heart of worship. And Mary's helping us. My soul, the deepest part of my being, wants to rejoice. Why? Verse 48. For you have been mindful of the humble state of a servant. From now on, all generations will be called blessed. You'll call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Do you hear again the echoes of what we read from Hannah? She recognizes in a profound way that what is happening to her, what is happening to her body, what God is intending to do in and through her is the most glorious thing could ever have happened. But she recognizes it's not because she won the voice. It's not because she won some competition. It wasn't because God looked down and went, Mary, you're the most beautiful girl that I've ever seen, and so I'm going to pick you to bear my son. No. Mary recognizes from the get-go, I'm just a humble handmaiden. I'm just a humble girl. God came down. Yeah, exactly, Lorraine. Turned the whole thing upside down. And what Mary notices and realizes in here is what exactly has transpired. From this day on, history has looked back and has celebrated the life and the gift of the Mother of God, Mary. Not because of anything she did, not of anything that somehow she had done for the first little portion of her life, but simply because God smiled on her and said, I am going to use you. And all Mary can do is to say, thank you, God. Why me? I'm just a humble little girl of Nazareth. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. You know, she picks up the opening line of chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. You see, Mary understands that she stands in the line of all of these people who every day had before them that someday Messiah would come. Someday God would send a Savior. Someday, someday. And she recognizes that as that angel came to her, that promise that had been given from generations before is now being fulfilled. And she will play, unbeknownst to her in that morning, she'll play an incredibly important role. Verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Oh, the idea of the arm of God is a rich, rich image throughout Scripture. You can turn back with me to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 is one of the first times we see it. We'll get to the Deuteronomy text in a moment. Numbers chapter 11. As the people were wandering through the wilderness and they were struggling with the reality of ongoing having to deal with manna today and manna tomorrow and manna the next day and trying to figure out a new way to make manna, there came a point, look at verse 7, where they cooked it in a pot and they made it into cake and it tasted like something made with olive oil. They did whatever they could to somehow get it to taste a little better, but it never really tasted like the wonderful meat that they'd eaten in Egypt, and they became to be discouraged. Look at verse 5. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, and onions, and garlic. It doesn't sound really good to me, but maybe it did to the Israelites. They were so looking back, and finally look what happens in verse 23. The Lord answered to Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short?" Will you now see whether or not what I say will come true? Do you think that as you're wandering through this desert, that God's arm just cannot reach down and help and carry and lead you through anymore? Is the arm of the Lord too short? Look what Deuteronomy 2 would say. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, His majesty, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm. A few chapters later in Isaiah, the prophet would recount, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." You see, Mary, when she pens her lyric, she hears these words in her heart because she's learned them. And she recognizes that the arm of the Lord, the arm of love, the arm of care, the arm of strength is the arm that has reached out from heaven to touch her. He is the one who has performed these mighty acts. He is the one who has done these wonderful things. And he's the one that's actually going to even scatter those who would rise up against His anointed one. Verse 52, He has brought down rulers from their thrones. You got it, Larray, turning things upside down. And the humble He lifted up. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Those who are rich and understand and want to think it's all on account of them that they have received the wealth and prosperity they have. It is those that God looks down upon and says, "You have forgotten that I am the giver of all good gifts." And God, yes, turns everything upside down. It will be chapter 2 when we start hearing about Caesar Augustus, and Matthew will tell us about Herod. You see, this is a society in a day when everything funnels from the top down. Everything from the bottom up is to go to support the top. Herod building his own mountain because he wanted to have a place higher than Jerusalem. Herod building his own palaces, his own fortresses, his own harbors. All of it is built from slave labor, from the ground up. It's all to support the top. Everything is focused on the top. And Mary sees what Jesus would soon point out. Yes, the first will be last. And the last will be first. Those who recognize their sin and their need for the Savior will be those who who are saved. Brothers and sisters, if we come to Christmas thinking we have it all put together, if we come to Christmas thinking we don't need a Savior, we'll stand alone one day. When God says, see, I've been trying to tell you all along that those who recognize their need are the ones to whom I come. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. Ah, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for remembering the rainbow you put in the sky with Noah, that you would never destroy the earth again. Thank you, God, for remembering Abraham, that you told would one day have a countless generations of people, that you would raise up for somebody from your seed, that one day would sit on the throne and reign. Thank you for remembering the promises to David, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah. Thank you for the prophecies that are coming true. You remembered, God, and you always do. To Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. And Mary, at that young, tender age, praying that somehow, some way, God would show his mercy, now becomes at the apex of God's fulfilling the prophecies and promises he's declared since the beginning. And brothers and sisters, he did it for you. This is the amazing reality of the story we hear. That those prophecies didn't simply come true for someone of the Jewish lineage who somehow was hooked into this family line. The reality is God saying for anyone who says, I am in need of a Savior. I'm in need of someone to take away and wash me from my sins. He becomes exactly what she said in the first opening line of that song. I rejoice in my Savior because he has been mindful of me. You see, this song really becomes your song. The song that says, I am in need of a Savior. I am in need of someone to come and wash me and make me clean. I'm in need of a God who remembered to be faithful to his promises. And then question remains, what then is our song? Are we able to sing with and alongside of Mary to say, I rejoice with you too because you remembered me. You were mindful of me and the promises you gave so long ago. Here, in the very turn of the millennia, are starting to show that are coming true. Yes, Mary, you were right. All generations will call you blessed. We remember that today. 2,000 years later, we're still singing your song. But we remember that you didn't want us to think of you alone, because you're the only surrogate, the one who would step out of the way. Because one day your son would become your Savior. And he would become ours. Do you know him? What's your song?